So we come then again to Galatians, to chapter 4, and as I said earlier then, to verses 4 to 7. Now in recent years in the fields of biblical studies, then there has been a lot of emphasis on literary approaches to biblical interpretation, talk of a canonical interpretation, of a literary analysis of books, of the use of discourse analysis and rhetorical analysis, of the importance of studying tropes and chiasms and all these other literary aspects of scripture. And this is all very helpful. These recent emphases are, I think, very useful to us, and they've aided our interpretation of scripture. But along with proper emphases, I think, on reading the Bible as literature, reading the different books of the Bible as the different literary types they are, there has also been then with that a teaching that the Bible in the past then was taught as if it was a theology book, and that was kind of a misreading because we should take these literary approaches and not read the Bible as if it was some kind of systematic theology. And with that then comes the view then that the Bible doesn't really teach doctrine, and the Bible doesn't really teach theology then in the sense in which our fathers before us have read and taught from it. And whilst, as I say, I think it's very helpful to use these literary approaches, they aid our understanding of the different books, they help us to see the different variety in the different literary books that we have, that they are written by different people in different ways and so on. But it is not true then, it certainly doesn't logically follow from that, that the Bible doesn't teach theology. And certainly Paul's letters contain many plain theological statements, don't they? That's especially true in Galatians, and it's especially true then in verses 4 to 7 of Galatians chapter 4, which is almost contains a series of doctrinal statements. It would overdo it to say that this was then a series of doctrinal statements, as they normally look, we normally read of them in theology books. But we have here then doctrine. Paul then, as we've picked up his argument again last week, we saw then that he has been contrasting then the era of salvation, the era of history, before the coming of Jesus Christ. That he's spoken of a period then of history under the law. A period then that he said was a period of slavery. That the Jews under the law were enslaved, we saw, to the law. We picked that up from what he had said earlier in chapter 3 about the Jews being prisoners of the law, locked up under that pedagogue, that disciplinarian. But we see then, we've seen then, haven't we, that that period then had an end point. That we read then the words until in these several key verses. In chapter 3 and verse 19 we read that the law was added until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. We read in verses 23 to 25 again then of this period of the law holding us prisoners until faith should be revealed then with the coming of Jesus Christ. And we read then in chapter 4 verses 1 to 3 again, as we saw last week, of this contrast between the before era, when the Jews are likened to children in the period of minority, and then there is the until then, the coming of the Son with redemption. That word isn't actually used in the NIV, but we have the same contrast between the before and the after. And I'm reminding you of all this because here then in verse 4 Paul says, but when the time had fully come. When the time had fully come. He has said then repeatedly, until the seed comes, until this period of faith comes. And now he's going to spell out in some more detail in these verses what happens then with that coming of the seed, with that coming of the Son, with the coming of the new era of faith in Jesus Christ. It is then, it comes now here, as it were, when the time had fully come. Now these verses then, I've said, are alike, a bit like a series of theological statements then, because of that then, Deliberately then to kind of oppose then the view that the Bible doesn't have doctrine in it, I've divided then these verses into two parts. They fall naturally, as I think you'll see as we go through them, into verses 4 and 5, where we have redemption accomplished, and verses 6 and 7, where we have redemption applied. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And some of you will realise that those two sections allude then to a book of theology by John Murray, Presbyterian theologian, which was called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So that's our division this evening. Redemption accomplished then by, of course, the Son, as we read in verses 4 and 5. So when the time had fully come, reminding us, of course, that what happens then with the coming of the Son was planned. It was not then that God looked down one day and suddenly thought he had to do something about this desperate state of slavery that the Jews and all mankind were in. It wasn't that he wondered what he was going to do and he was making things up as he went along, as it were, down the ages. No, he had planned it. We've seen that this was promised. This was the until that was promised to Abraham, that was spelled out through the prophets, as we've seen earlier in this letter. This isn't then a crisis situation like we seem to have most weeks at the moment with the euro in Europe, where the politicians are kind of bouncing from crisis to crisis and making things up and trying to improvise solutions as they go along. This isn't God's way. Nor is it like then a God, as it were, laying out a general plan to be finished off at some point when things look right. A bit like a man or a group of men planning to go up a mountain, Mount Everest, I suppose, would be the typical one, and they make their plans, and of course they're going to go up to the summit, and they've got all their plans and preparations, and they get all the equipment together, and they go to the base camp, and they acclimatise to the altitude, and they make their way up stages, and then when they're near the summit then, they've got to wait for the weather conditions to be just right, and the wind's down, and the snow's not blowing too much, and so on and so forth, and then they can strike for the summit at the right time. Well, it's not like that either here, is it? This is the right time that God had ordained specifically. It's the planned time, when the time reached its fulfillment. And what happened then? Well, God sent his Son. Which means, of course, the Son already existed, doesn't it? The Son was sent. He wasn't formed. He wasn't created. He didn't come into existence at this point. He was sent from the presence of the Father. He was sent from what we usually called heaven itself. He was sent there from the bosom, as it were, of the Father, sent forth into the created order. He was sent forth into this world at this appointed time. Teaching, of course, the pre-existence. Even the deity then of Jesus Christ. He already existed. And he came forth then from, then as I say, the Father. At the time planned, the eternal Son comes forth. The Son who was there from eternity with the Father enters the created order. To be born of a woman. Born of a woman then, of course, teaching his humanity. Although he existed before, although he was in the bosom of the Father from eternity, although he came into the created order, he didn't, as it were, materialise as a fully grown man in this world. He wasn't sent down like those people from the Starship Enterprise to just appear fully formed on earth. No, he was born of a woman. He entered, as we remember each Christmas, silently. He entered unseen into the womb of his mother as a zygote, growing into an embryo, growing into a fetus, to be born of Mary, going through all the same stages of development as a man that you and I have been through. He is then the true and a proper man, a man born of a woman, a truly human being, as well as being then, as we've seen, a truly divine being. But he was also then born under law. Born, fourthly, under law. Now, perhaps for us, I think we're probably all Gentiles here, this might seem a bit of an anticlimax. These fantastic statements about coming at the right time, pre-existing, being truly human. These are great theological truths, aren't they? But then we have born under law. Well, you know, what's the point of that? This seems a bit, as I say, of an anticlimax. But of course, in the context of the letter, when we understand what salvation is about, being born under law is absolutely crucial, isn't it? Jesus had to be a Jew. He might have come into the world theoretically as a Welshman. That might have had many advantages. But he came as a Jew. Because he had to come as a Jew to be born under law. Why? Because people were sinners under law. People were condemned under law. That's what we've been seeing, isn't it? In the opening verses, that's what Paul has been laying out for us earlier in this letter. The wretched and hopeless condition of people outside of Jesus Christ. Slaves. Sinners. Utterly incapable of coming to faith even in Jesus Christ, let alone doing things to impress God. And specifically then, we were seeing last week that he was speaking then of the problem of being enslaved under the law. And if that was the essence of the problem for the Jews, and Paul goes on to show, as we'll see at length next week, that it was then the same for Gentiles, being enslaved in the same sort of way, then Jesus had to come as a Jew under law. But of course, in context, his state under law must be different, mustn't it? He had to be a Jew. He had to be born under law. As Paul goes on then in verse 5 to say, in order to redeem those under law. He had to come under law to redeem those under law. But of course, that means he then, as a man, the God-man under law, was a redeemer under law. He's then in a different category, isn't he? Everyone else is in the category of being enslaved under law, in the category of needing redemption under law. Jesus, though, is in the other category, uniquely. He's then the redeemer from under law. He then comes under law to be the redeemer under law because of the wretched, enslaved state of people under law. But then he lives under law as redeemer, as the sinless man under law. If he wasn't then, if it wasn't the sinless man under law, he couldn't be the redeemer under law, could he? If he wasn't sinless, he would have been as enslaved and wretched as the rest of us. So it's not spelled out here, of course, that Jesus was sinless. But it follows logically that if he is to be the redeemer, living under law of those under law, he himself must be free from the curse of the law. He himself must be free from the enslavement of the law. He himself, therefore, must be free from what puts people into that cursed state under law. He must be free from what makes people slaves under law. He must be free from sin. He has to be the sinless man here in order to be the redeeming man, doesn't he? And we praise God then that Jesus Christ came under law then. This is no anticlimax. It means that he lived then as the redeemer under law. The one who obeyed every aspect of God's holy law. The one who lived under that law covenant, fulfilling all its rites and rituals, being circumcised, going to the feasts, eating the clean food and so on. He lived as a Jew to fulfill the law. But he lived, of course, under all aspects of the law as that sinless man, not transgressing any aspects under the moral law as well, that he might then be able to be the Redeemer. So we have then, don't we, this series of fantastic theological statements. God's plan and purpose to send forth then his son from his bosom, as it were, into the created world to be a man, a human being like you and me. But a man of a specific type, a Jew living under the law, living sinlessly under the law, living freely under the law, not enslaved to the law, that he might redeem sinners like us from the curse of the law. So all of this then, all of that we've been considering here then, was for these purposes that Paul then goes on to spell out in verse 5. Two purposes in verse 5. Two purposes Paul gives us. Two truths then about the work of Jesus Christ, this Son, this God-man. First of all then, as we've touched on, he came then to redeem those under law. He came as the Redeemer. And as most of you know, then there's a kind of double background to this in what Paul is saying. There's a double background. There's an Old Testament scriptural background, and there's a Greco-Roman background, isn't there? On the one hand, when Paul writes this using this language of slavery and redemption, those of us here who know scripture think of the Exodus. We think then of God's redemption of his old covenant people, don't we? The Jews would, of course, have thought of that immediately under this language. The men and women in Galatia would have thought of that because they knew the scriptures very well. We know that because the way Paul writes this letter and refers to so much of the Old Testament. They would have known that Paul was looking to then that great Old Testament event when God took his old covenant people, as he had promised, from their state of slavery in Egypt. And he delivered them out of Egypt. How? By shed blood, wasn't it? Passover lambs were substituted for the firstborn in Israel on that Passover night, so that when the destroying angel came, he destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians, but the firstborn of the Israelites was spared by the shed blood of those sacrificial lambs. They were then redeemed in that way and brought through the Red Sea of baptism towards the promised land. Yet at the same time, these citizens of the Roman Empire, they would have been very well aware of their contemporary background here, wouldn't they? That the Roman Empire, as it expanded, or the Roman Republic, as it expanded, first of all, conquering nations, had enslaved hundreds of thousands, even millions of men and women in its conquests. There were huge slave markets time after time throughout the Roman Empire over the decades and centuries. And those enslaved people with no rights at all then were just sold then to the highest bidder on the slave markets. People would come along and they would pay whatever redemption price was they offered for this particular slave, for this woman here and that man there. And they paid the redemption price, and that slave they bought then. They just bought them like you and I buy things in shops. They were bought. They were slaves bought at a price. And they became then the owner, the slaves of a new owner, of a new master. So again, as Paul speaks here of slavery and redemption, he has then that background as well, doesn't he? Redemption means they were in this state of slavery, which we've seen in these earlier verses. And it means then that Christ has come to redeem them, to buy them out of slavery. And the redemption price was what? Well, of course, Paul doesn't tell us in this verse, does he? He just says to redeem those under law. But he doesn't need to tell us, because even in this letter we have back in chapter 3, earlier language speaking of redemption. So chapter 3 in verse 13, Paul says then, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So he doesn't need to repeat the redemption price, does he? He's already told the Galatians, as I'm sure he preached to them many times, that the redemption price for them being delivered from slavery to sin and the law was then the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the true and ultimate final Passover lamb. Cursed then at Calvary, that his redeemed people would not be cursed, that he was cursed in our place, that he paid that redemption price, that he then might be our owner, that he might become our master and Lord. He's redeemed us by his shed blood, as we were considering last week, not to set us free in some abstract sense, but to make us sons, or from the language of redemption, to make us his, that we might see him as master and Lord, because he has paid our redemption price. And just as the Israelites had been redeemed by the Lord from Egypt were to serve and obey the Lord, just as a slave having been bought at a redemption price, now had to obey his new master, we then, who profess faith in Jesus Christ and have then been redeemed by his blood, we are owned by him, aren't we? That's our status. We serve him as our master and Lord in the language of redemption. We are obligated to him, aren't we? We have immense obligations to our Lord because of this most precious redemption price he has paid in his shed blood. And we know that. And so as we've seen before, as we considered last week then, we want to enjoy our freedom in Jesus Christ. But it is the freedom of the redeemed. It is the freedom of us joyfully serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Of joyfully serving him as our master. And wanting to obey him. And asking then, Lord, what would you have me do? Teach me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, that I might obey. Is the cry from the Christian heart. It's the cry from the heart of a redeemed man. It's the cry from the heart of a redeemed woman, isn't it? Teach me, Lord, that I might obey you. That I might please you who have done all this for me. And I hope you here this evening are those who echo what I'm saying. That you feel, yes, Lord, teach me. That you say, yes, Lord, I know you are the one who has shed your blood for me. I know you have died to own me, to free me from sin and slavery, that I might now joyfully, wholeheartedly serve you as Lord. May that be so for you. And then there's a second purpose in verse 5 that Paul tells us, isn't it? He says then that the Son came into the world from the bosom of the Father at the right time, came as a true human being to live sinlessly under the law. Firstly then to redeem those under the law, but then secondly in order that we might receive the full rights of sons. That we might receive the full rights of sons. And again we saw the context of this last week in the first three verses, didn't we? We saw there Paul then contrasting the period of the Jews under the law with a period of people, believers, after the coming of Christ. He contrasted it then with a son who, though he may be an heir as a child, is, he says, he's like a slave. He might own the whole estate and so on, but during his period of legal minority under his guardians and trustees, he doesn't have the full rights of sonship. That's for the future. That was the state of the Jews under the law. But now Jesus Christ has come at the right time. This is the time of the full rights of sonship. So in the illustration, the son now reaches the age of maturity. He has become an adult son. At the time determined by his father, he has now come into the full rights of sonship as a son and heir. Free then at last to enjoy all those privileges. Well, that's the illustration. But what's the reality then for what Paul is talking about? What's the reality then for us as believers then that Paul speaks of here when he says, now you receive the full rights of sons. Well, again, I think we need to go back to chapter 3 where Paul was speaking of redemption earlier. We read verse 13 and the redemption price of Jesus Christ being hung on the tree. And then in verse 14, he goes on then to say, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. Paul says then the purpose here, he's saying, when Christ was cursed on a tree, the purpose was that was promised to Abraham, the blessings promised to Abraham might come then. And the blessing specifically in view then is the Spirit coming. The coming of the Holy Spirit. And that of course fits the argument again here in chapter 4, doesn't it? Because in verse 6, Paul goes on to say, because you were sons, God sent the Spirit, and so on. So the full rights of sons for Christians, the full rights of sons then that Paul is looking to for those after the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul's focusing then on the Holy Spirit and his coming into the world. Now again, that might feel a bit of an anticlimax to you. I don't know, that might feel like an anticlimax because you might be thinking, well, hang on, isn't it true that the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament? Isn't it true that David, for example, had the Spirit? And didn't the prophets have the Holy Spirit? So how then can you say now that the blessing is the Spirit? Well, it's true, of course, that the Holy Spirit was present and active in the Old Testament. That whether you were a Rahab or a Ruth, you needed the Holy Spirit to give you faith in the promises then of the coming Redeemer. That whether you were an Isaiah or a Jeremiah, you needed the Holy Spirit to regenerate you from being lost and helpless in sin, to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has always been needed to bring dead sinners to faith in the living God. But what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit after Christ, after the time has fully come, is present in a greater way. He has come to bless in a far greater way than in the Old Testament. That he is present now in a different, and as I say, a greater way. It's a way that he sums up, or he uses in verse 6. He says, he's now come as the Spirit of the Son. He now comes as the Spirit of the Son. You remember the illustration that we've been looking at, that Paul is teaching us, that the Old Testament was minority. Now it's the full rights. There is a change. The Spirit is present, as it were, in the minority period. But he must be present in a greater way, in Paul's argument, in this period of fulfillment, of majority. And the summary of that is that he is now present to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He now comes to us post-Calvary, post-resurrection, as a Spirit Christ sends at Pentecost. Pentecost marks then a new era of the Spirit, doesn't it? When the Holy Spirit comes then as the Spirit promised. As Jesus Christ had taught his disciples in the upper room, he will come now. He will come in power. And he came then and has come since Pentecost in this new and powerful way. But we'll consider this more in a few moments as we look then at the application of redemption. So we've seen redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished through the Son coming at the right time to become a true man. A man living sinlessly under law that he might be the Redeemer. That he might buy us and own us. And also, though, make us sons with him of the living God. On the one hand, he is our Lord and Master. On the other hand, we're also brothers, sons of God with him. These are immense privileges, aren't they, that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And so in verses 6 and 7, we have then, as I was saying, summarised this as the application of redemption. The application of redemption then by the Spirit, as we've had the accomplishment of redemption by the Son. The application of redemption then. So Paul says in verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba Father and so on. And note the logic here. Note the logic. In seeing then that Paul has been speaking then of the Son coming into the world and so on to accomplish redemption. To accomplish redemption that also means making us sons of the living God, that we might receive the full rights of sons. He comes to make us redeemed sons, to enjoy the full rights of sons, and then says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. It is because you are a son of God, says Paul, that the Spirit has come to enable you to make that great confession, Abba Father. It's because you are a son that the Holy Spirit has come into your heart, yes, to regenerate you, to bring you to faith in Christ, and to bring you to this new covenant faith in Christ, to bring you to enjoy the fullness in Christ of faith in the living God. So what we have here is, in theological terms, Calvinism, as distinct from what's called Amaraldianism. Now, I use these terms because they are sometimes used controversially. But what we have here, then, is there is no distinction between the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit, is there? That's the logic that I've been showing you of what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying there are these people there whom Jesus Christ has redeemed. There are these people whom Christ has redeemed from slavery, whom he has given the full rights of sons. And then he says, because you are sons, those same people whom Christ has shed his blood for, those same people he bore the curse for at Calvary, are the ones he sends the Spirit to, aren't they? It's not a different group of people. Moses Amaraut, Amaraldianism. Moses Amaraut taught then that there was a difference between what the Son did and what the Spirit does. That there was this large group of people, even the whole world, there were every human being for whom Christ died and shed his blood. But then there was this narrower group of people to whom the Spirit came to apply redemption. The Spirit came to a narrower, a subset of the people in the world. There was therefore a disjunction between those for whom Christ died on the one hand, kind of everybody in the sense of every human being, and then there was a narrower, much smaller group of people to whom the Spirit came to apply redemption. But Paul makes no such distinction here, does he? It's the very same people that Jesus redeemed and gives the full rights of sons that the Spirit comes to apply that redemption. There is no then discrepancy between the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The work of the Son and the Spirit are for the same people, the same ones that the Father has loved and elected in Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't here deal, yes, explicitly with that, with election and choice and so on. One of the great problems then of Amaraldianism is it splits the work of the Son and the Spirit. And it splits also, not dealing with here, the work of the Father. It divides the ministry of the Spirit. Whereas Paul says, no, salvation, redemption is a Trinitarian work with the Father, the Son and the Spirit working in harmony. There is this great unity then between the redeeming work of the Son, saving the people for whom he came into the world at Calvary, and him then sending his Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, into the hearts of these people, the same people, the sons for whom he died. So then, to come back to the issue then of what it means. What are the blessings then of the sons? What does it mean then? What's Paul speaking of the full rights of sons? What is it he's saying is different now for us as sons receiving the full rights from believers like Abraham or Moses in the Old Testament? Well, there are two related ones here. We've seen the first one then. In fact, they're both due to the Spirit, because that's what we've seen earlier. They're both due to the Spirit. But first of all, then, he says, so he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, we know this. Those of us who know the Bible know this. And we perhaps take it for granted. But no one in the Old Testament used this language, did they? There was no Jew who called God Father. There was no Jew, no Israelite who approached God using this word. This, as has often been said, is the Christian name for God, Father. Of course, it's with, as we've been saying, the Trinitarian revelation of the Godhead. But to approach God in worship and call him Father, this is new. This is something that, of course, Jesus Christ himself began, isn't it? He calls God Father first. He then teaches his disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven. And he sends his Spirit, the Spirit, to his sons, the sons he has redeemed, that we too might call God Father. Now, this isn't some kind of trivial linguistic thing. It isn't just that on the one hand in the Old Testament the believers called God Lord, and now in the New Testament, well, we can call him Father. It's just a different label. No, it's not just a change in name, is it? Because it's a change in access to God, and it's a change in intimacy in our relationship with God, isn't it? Father, Abba Father, was an intimate way of relating to somebody. A child calling his father, Father, was because they were in that close, bonded relationship of easy access and familiarity. And when Jesus says, now we can call God Father, when he sends his Spirit that we might do just that, he is saying, yes, now you have this access. You have this intimacy with God. He remains the holy God, of course. He doesn't change. He remains the awesome creator. But to him now, we have a different approach, a different level of access and intimacy, don't we? You remember in Hebrews, the writer speaks of this in terms of, you know, you've not come. You haven't come to a burning mountain with thunder and lightning and so on. You haven't come to a trembling mountain with trembling Moses and so on. You haven't come that you're far off. But you've come to the true heavenly Jerusalem, he says. In Jesus Christ, through faith in him, the living way, you have access to God in heaven by the Spirit. This then is one aspect of the greater blessings then that we enjoy and we ought to enjoy and experience as Christian people. That we are those then who can pray like this. We are those who can gather as we do this evening in worship and speak to God like this. Oh, we praise God then that we are those who are receiving the full rights of sons. And relatedly then, Paul says then in verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, again, what's one of these blessings? God has made you an heir. Now, of course, heir, being an heir or receiving the inheritance, because the heir receives the inheritance, is joined with the work of the Spirit, isn't it? Elsewhere, Paul again and again, he links the work of the Spirit to our inheritance, doesn't he? The Spirit who comes into our hearts comes as a deposit. The Spirit who comes into our hearts, he says, comes as the guarantee of that heavenly inheritance. He is himself at the same time part of that inheritance because he brings now this access to God. But he also ensures that one day, when Jesus Christ returns, we will receive the fullness of that inheritance because he's the deposit, the one who guarantees it. We receive some of these blessings now, but we look forward in the future too. What is guaranteed by the Spirit to us now. Yes, heaven is still up there, out there somewhere. We come by the Spirit as we worship to God there. But we're not actually there yet. But one day, those who have the Spirit, who enjoy and taste and see that God is good in that way now, we will one day receive the fullness of that access. And we will receive the fullness of the inheritance there in glory. Because we are sons, God has made us heirs in Jesus Christ. Heirs then of that fantastic heavenly inheritance. Well, one could speak at length of that heavenly inheritance, but time is getting on and we haven't time to do so. But reflect then on the blessings in Jesus Christ for us as sons, with the full rights of sons as Christian people. Through the Spirit, crawling Abba, Father, enjoying now a taste, and then reflect on the fullness in glory of what God will give us then when we see face to face. Amen. So we close with number 530, Arise, my soul, arise. And in the final verse, verse 5 then, Wesley has, My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry.